Romans chapter 9 is where we are this morning. If you'll turn in your New Testaments there. As I said, it's good to see everyone this morning. We're continuing our discussion of the righteous judgment of God. And that is one of the primary doctrines that are espoused by the Apostle Paul in his epistle to the Romans. It is in the midst of a larger discussion of Paul's teaching in general. We are going through all of his epistles and are now at his epistle to the Romans and looking at some of the major doctrines that are contained in that. We will emphasize as we begin that the purpose of Paul's writing to the Romans is to inform them of the Gentiles' inclusion into God's kingdom and is redeemed, that God determined to save man through faith, and that that faith is available to all men, not only to the Jew, but also to the Gentile. And of course, that truth is established within the context of, or the greater context of the conflict that existed in the first century, especially in the church, as Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians did not have a full understanding of how it is that the Gentile was to be included in these things, or whether the Gentile is to be included in these things. The gospel was first preached to the Jews in Acts, the second chapter. It was not until the 10th chapter that we find that the Gentiles were preached to, Cornelius and his household being the first. And you'll remember the conclusion as the Holy Spirit had fallen upon the Gentiles, Cornelius and his household, in the midst of Peter's preaching, in Acts chapter 10, that as he related those truths to the Jews, as he returned to them, Peter told them about what had happened. They had glorified God, saying that God had granted to the Gentiles also repentance and life. But even though that truth is established, how it works, and upon what basis redemption comes, all of these things are matters of consequence that were causing confusion in the church in the first century. And so the Apostle Paul had enemies that opposed him in his teaching, and it was necessary that individuals be grounded in truth, and that error be refuted. And so the purpose of his epistle to the Romans basically is to teach the Romans, to, before the controversy hits them, the truths that he had been sharing with other churches. Since he was precluded from coming to Rome at that time, he wanted to write them an epistle and let them know about these things, that they might be basically inoculated against the error of the Judaizing teachers. And so that's the basic premise of the book, but it brings up questions. If we're talking about justification by faith, separate and apart from works of the law, is Paul then in some way denigrating the old covenant? Is Paul saying that God has changed his mind, or is dealing capriciously with men, and specifically with the Jews? That perhaps God is acting in an unrighteous way, and that he's changing the rules midstream in the Jews' mind? And he answers those questions concerning God's righteousness in how he is dealing with man in this book as well. That's the central section that we've been discussing both in chapters 2, 3, and now in chapter 9. We spent the first couple of weeks in our discussion on the righteous judgment of God in those first two chapters, chapters 2 and 3. But we're going to chapter 9 now, and the actual text that we're going to be reading is in verse 14 and following. But I want to start up in verse 6 to establish a little bit of context. And we'll begin that in just a few moments' time. We've got a good number of people here today. We very much appreciate that. I would like to begin this morning by bringing your attention to promises that God made to Abraham. These promises upon which his scheme of redemption is founded. You'll remember the threefold promise given to Abraham, starting in Genesis chapter 12, that he would, of the seed of Abraham, make a great people, that they would inhabit the land of Canaan, and that through his seed, and the Apostle Paul refers to that seed not as many but as one, and that it was referenced to Jesus Christ, but through the seed of Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. The reason why it's important to bring that up is because the Old Covenant itself, both in the teachings of the Old Testament as well as the prophecies that are contained in the Old Law, all of these things are harbingers of that fruition, that completion of God's scheme of redemption in the new. In other words, if you have an understanding, a proper understanding of God's will, by going to the Old Testament, you can become aware of the points that the Apostle Paul is making. What, unfortunately, some thought was that Paul was throwing away the Old Covenant and dismissing it and saying this new thing is what we hold to. When in reality, what Paul was doing is showing how the old foretells the new. And that is found in a thread going throughout the entirety of the Old Covenant, starting again with the promises of Abraham, but continuing on even before that. Actually, in Genesis 3, we have an indication of an intimation of the scheme of redemption in verse 15 with regard to the seed of the woman. But through the promises of Abraham, or to Abraham, which were fulfilled in the establishment of the nation of Israel with regard to the habitation of the land of Canaan, and then finally, in the fullness of time, in the last days, when God sent his son Jesus to be the sacrifice for all mankind to bring redemption to all. These are things that are spoken of very clearly in Scripture. Now, he alludes to that in verse 6 of Romans chapter 9. When he talks about the rejection of Israel, God having rejected Israel because of unbelief and because of unrighteousness. You'll remember that in previous classes we were discussing the fact that all are guilty of sin. He talks about the Gentiles, first of all, in Romans 1, being guilty of sin. But in Romans 2 and verse 1, he indicates that the man, having reference to the Jew, that he was guilty of the same types of sin. And all sin, so they are rejected by God. Well, for the Jew to say and be told, "You have been rejected by God," that was something that was very much disconcerting to him, because he considered himself by right, as a result of birth and lineage, to be one of God's chosen people. He based his faith in his standing with God upon who he was, who he was born to, rather than upon whether or not he was living righteously or not. That was a problem that existed in probably every generation of Jews, but it certainly was something present in the first century. So I want you to notice in verse 6, the statement made by the Apostle Paul, "It is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel," or they are not all Israel, "who are of Israel." Now notice that statement again. "They are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called." I'd like to remind you of the fact that you'll remember this with regard to Sarah and Hagar, Ishmael and Isaac, that Ishmael, though he was the firstborn, he was not the child of promise, the child that God had promised that would come from Abraham and Sarah, through whom these promises would be given. So it wasn't Ishmael. It was Isaac who was the child of promise. But the significance the Apostle Paul is placing upon this in verse 7 of the text, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," is an indication, again, of the call of redemption. And the fact that it is through the child of promise, and that promise was in his seed, through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all nations of the earth would be blessed. And so Christ would come from Isaac, the Christ. And as a result, redemption would come through Isaac. So the key in this particular passage then is understanding in verse 6 of the text, "They are not all Israel who are of Israel." The Apostle Paul makes reference to Israel as the chosen people of God. Paul uses that same language. He talks about the covenant of circumcision, but he alters it so that they might recognize that the ones who are truly Israel, that is God's chosen people, are not those who gain that standing by physical lineage. but rather who gained that standing through faith. So circumcision is not a physical circumcision, but it is a circumcision of the heart. Being of Israel, or being Israel is not being of Israel in the sense that you were born a Jew. And with regard to the second part of that in verse 7, nor are they all children, that is, children of God, because they are of the seed of Abraham. It's not that way now. That's not the way it works. And what he's basically doing is taking away the contention that the Jew made, the validity of that contention, that we are accepted of God because we are Israelites, because we are Jews, because of how we are born. It's not upon that basis under this new covenant, rather it is upon the basis of faith. And as a result of that, the Gentile can be included as well. And not only can the Gentile be included, but the Jew can be excluded for the same reason, because they are not living by faith. And so imagine, again, how controversial this would be, because we understand it was. But think of it from the point of view of the Jew. So you're telling me that as a Jew, I'm not really a Jew, but the Gentile who's not a Jew really is the Jew. See how that would be upsetting to the Jew? To say, okay, you know, when we equate Jew as being chosen of God, saying, I am physically a Jewish person, you're telling me I'm not chosen of God, whereas this individual who is born outside of the commonwealth of Israel, he is the chosen of God. He's the one that has the right to be called the circumcised. He is the one that has the right to be called God's child. He has the right to be called Israel, and I don't. That would be very upsetting to those who were Jews. But that's the point the apostle was making. It is based upon faith, not based upon the law, and certainly not based upon the relationship, the physical relationship that the physical Jew had to that law. So keeping that in mind, let us go down now to verse 14, because there are consequences to this statement that the apostle made. Not all are Israel who are of Israel, not all are children who are of the seed of Abraham. Because the Jew is going to say, well, then God's not acting as he's supposed to, because he gave us some promises. And as such, if that's the case, then perhaps God is being unrighteous. And so the Apostle Paul, here in verses 14 and down through verse 33, he begins to emphasize the truthfulness of this, the legitimacy of it, and the fact that the truthfulness of it does not in any way invalidate God's righteousness. That even if God rejects some Jews and accepts some Gentiles, that doesn't mean that God is dealing capriciously with the Jews. It doesn't mean that God is not being righteous in how he deals with man. The problem is not with God. The problem was with them. And that is emphasized very clearly in this particular text. There are some difficult things in this passage, but I think that we can explain fully the principles that are contained here and get some understanding and clarity. So I want to begin with verse 14, go down through the end of the chapter. I know it's a lengthy reading, but we were going to read it as an overview, and then we'll go back and discuss some of the points that are made here. So he starts off by saying, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? His answer, certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the Scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me this, like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? That he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he says, also in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of the Sabbath had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? The Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Now, again, I do want you to notice in the tone of the text some statements that would be disconcerting to the Jew. Because he talks about individuals who did not seek after righteousness, did not pursue, verse 30, righteousness. They have attained the righteousness of faith, whereas those who sought righteousness by the law did not attain righteousness. So he's basically saying the Jews getting it, when some of the Gentiles getting it, some of them, where some of the Jews aren't. And that again is something that would be controversial with regard to this concept of redemption. But it is as it is because of the change that has taken place, that justification is by faith, and we're under the new covenant of grace. So with those things in mind, I want to go back to verse 14, and let's just kind of go through the text and look at some truths that are found in this particular passage. First of all, God is not unrighteous. So this is an affirmation or assertion that is made on this particular occasion. I want you to think on it, again, from as Paul is arguing this, from the point of view of the Jew. Do you think that there would be a single Jew who would say that God was unrighteous in that he chose through Isaac and Jacob to bring forth this special people, this people that was precious to him, to set apart them as his chosen ones? There's not a single Jew who would say that God is unrighteous with regard to that. But now here's the claim that maybe because God is seeing fit to be inclusive of those who are without, that God is in some way acting in an unrighteous way. You see, God had the right to choose to select these people, the Jews, through Isaac and Jacob as his chosen people under the law. And he also had a right to reject Israel because of unbelief. So God is the one who sets those parameters, and God has established from the beginning salvation by faith. That was the case before the law was established. Remember, Abraham was justified by faith. This was even before the token of circumcision, as Paul argued in the Galatian epistle. And so we always have been justified by faith. If you look at Hebrews chapter 11, with regard to all of the patriarchs, including individuals under the old covenant, these individuals were justified by their faith in God, as Hebrews 11 teaches. And so the idea that he would include now some outside the commonwealth of Israel who were believers, those who had faith, and reject some who are in Israel because of their unbelief, that's not unrighteousness at all. So again, the reason why these things happen is because of men not fulfilling the responsibilities before God, not because God has altered in any way the way he treats mankind. And so the claim that maybe God was being unrighteous is actually not true. That God determines upon whom he will have mercy. Now, if you'll notice in verse 15, that statement is made. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and compassion on whomever I will have compassion. That is a reference to a conversation that God had with Moses in Exodus, the 33rd chapter. You'll remember, and you can look at this from the beginning of the book of Exodus and the dealings of God with the people as they came out of Egypt and went into the wilderness, that time and again the people were showing an inconsistency with regard to their interactions with God. They were rebelling. They were showing sinfulness and iniquity, and yet God continued to show mercy upon that people. Now, one of the things that's going to become very obvious as we look through this text of Scripture is the fact that God is long-suffering and merciful to mankind. He actually showed long-suffering to Pharaoh, as we'll talk about in a few moments. And he certainly showed long-suffering with his people, Israel, during that time. But it seems like if you look at that text in Exodus 33, that Moses was the one that was becoming discouraged because of the recalcitrant nature of the people, because of their continued rebelliousness. And he was seeking, in order to go forward as their leader, he was seeking some assurances from God. He was wanting to know that God was going to continue to be with them, that God was not going to leave them. He wanted to lead the people of Israel, but he understood that they were turning away from time to time and they were sinning, and he wanted God's provision to remain. And so God gave him this promise: I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, compassion on whomever I will have compassion. This is an indication of the fact that God is indeed long-suffering toward man. He continues to have that long-suffering. Now, he also mentions a little bit further down in verse 18, he has mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he wills he hardens. So we'll talk about that in just a few moments. But the emphasis here in this particular text is he will continue to have mercy, will continue to have compassion, will be long-suffering toward mankind. And we can see that. We can see that with regard to the way he treated Israel. We can see that with regard to the fact that judgment to this day has been stayed. In 2 Peter, the third chapter, you'll remember the promise is given that the Lord will come. The day of the Lord will arrive as a thief in the night. The heavens will melt with fervent heat. The earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. But the reason it has not yet happened is because God is long-suffering toward us. 2 Peter 3:9, he's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And so God desires that we be saved. And he shows compassion to us and mercy to us. And he is long-suffering toward us. But it's stated in verse 16, it is not our place to determine those things. It is not in him who wills or him who runs. It's God's place to show that mercy and show that compassion. So this directly applies to the question concerning the Gentiles. He's telling Jews, you don't have the right to say who it is that God is going to show mercy to, who God is going to show mercy upon or compassion upon. God has the right to do that, not you. And it's not an unrighteous thing for God to determine who it was that he would have mercy upon. Now, having said that, there is a key with regard to this that again indicates the righteousness of God in these matters. I would like you to turn very quickly over to Isaiah, the 55th chapter, if you will. Isaiah chapter 55. And just look at verse 7 of the text. And of course, here he's talking to Israel in this particular case. And there were wicked individuals in Israel. And so in Isaiah 55 and verse 7, we are told, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Now again, notice the statement in verse 8, because this is something that may run contrary to the thinking of Israel. He said, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. So this is the way God works, and sometimes men may not have a full understanding of that. Ezekiel 18, there was a very clear indication. People didn't have an understanding of this. That the soul that sins shall die, the individual who is righteous, if he turns away from his righteousness and begins to sin, his righteousness will not be remembered because he is guilty of sin. However, a sinful individual who turns away from his sin and becomes righteous, his iniquities will no longer be remembered because he has turned to the Lord. That's God's way. And God's way is fair. In fact, there were claims with regard to that in Ezekiel 18. The people were saying, your way is not fair. And God's answer was, no, your ways aren't fair. My ways are fair. God is a righteous God. This is the way he deals with mankind. And so when we talk about that statement there, back in Romans chapter 9, and verse 15, concerning these things, when he says, "For to Moses I will have mercy on whomever I will," understand that this is not an arbitrary or capricious thing. Now, just consider this with regard to what is thought by the Calvinists as an example. Calvinists believe that God chose to redeem only a select group. In other words, there is a limited atonement. God's sending of His Son and the Son's shedding of His blood on the cross was not for all mankind, but only the ones that God had arbitrarily chosen for redemption. And so, in fact, redemption has absolutely nothing to do with man at all. God, before the world began, before you were ever born, and irrespective of how you live your life, determined who it was that He will have mercy upon and whom He will not have mercy upon. Now, the Calvinists will read this text in verse 15, or verse 16, excuse me. Verse 15. I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, compassion on whomever I will have compassion, and indicate from that that God just arbitrarily chooses the ones who want to be lost, the ones who are going to be saved, the one He's going to show mercy upon, the one He's not. And if you're not in that group that God's going to show mercy to, it doesn't matter how you live your life, that this is an arbitrary thing. Well, that is an unrighteous thing. That casts dispersion upon God's goodness, that He would arbitrarily condemn individuals without them having any ability at all to change their status before Him. But Isaiah 55, and we can go through any number of passages of Scripture because this sentiment is expressed throughout the time, that it is God's determination and His will to have mercy upon those who repent and turn to Him. Those who believe, those who are faithful, those are the ones that God has determined to have mercy upon and to have compassion upon. Now, we don't have the right, and understand this. This passage is not in this greater context, as the Calvinists would try to put it, to say that man's redemption is secured by God and man has no part to play in it. What he's saying is that if I choose to include the Gentiles, then Jude doesn't have the right to complain about that. Because if I want to include the Gentiles into this redemption, I can include the Gentiles into this redemption. Then he goes a step beyond and says, not only can I include the Gentile who believes, but I also can exclude the Jew who does not believe, and I have the right to do that, and that's a righteous thing. So it's not a matter of God arbitrarily or capriciously doing it. He has established standards by which either Jew or Gentile, you can act in such a way as to be one of the ones He chooses to bless or to have mercy and compassion upon. Or you can choose by your unbelief, your actions, to be among those whom He will not choose to have mercy and compassion. And so we very much have a part to play in that. And that's indicated in Isaiah 55 and in verse 7, among other passages, very, very clearly. So this idea of having mercy and compassion is something that that is an indication of God's righteousness, and God is the one who makes that determination. And no one has the right to say, God, you can't do that. It's not the one who wills and who runs that makes that determination. It's God who makes that determination. And God determined to include the Gentile in it. Yes, Josh?
I think a good illustration to this would be Jonah and his view of the men of Nineveh. The men of Nineveh were ready to be destroyed by God, but God said, no, you go preach to them. And Jonah's response was like, not happening. Because I'm a Jew and they're not. And so he very much disliked it because he was of the chosen people. But God had mercy on them because they did what He wanted them to do. And that was repent. You could also look at it like this. If we're saying that God just picks and chooses and it doesn't really matter, then that would be at the same level of fairness as an ex-murderer being on trial and the arresting officer getting condemned to death even though he was the one that caught the guy doing the bad thing. It makes no sense. And it's also, the Jews' argument is just as false as you've been saying. Because that's like saying all policemen are good policemen, and all policemen will not go to jail. No, that's wrong. Those who act like good policemen will not go to jail, and those policemen that act like criminals will go to jail, even though they are policemen.
I've used on many occasions the word capricious to describe the concept of God as postulated by the Calvinist. Because again, and I want you to understand the distinction between what Paul is doing and what Calvinist does. Calvinist, again, says that God has determined before the world began who is going to be saved, who's going to be condemned, as something that is a matter of a man's fate. So, in effect, we've got, let's say we've got 60 people in the class this morning, and say, let's say down 30, you know, 50% down the line. So 30 people, before the world ever began, irrespective of how they live their lives, conduct themselves, they're going to hell. And 30 people, I point here, I don't mean to do that, so don't get anything from that. But then you've got another 30 people that no matter how they live their lives, conduct themselves, God chose before the world began, they're going to be saved. Now, what that indicates is that when we talk about he has mercy upon whom he has mercy, compassion upon whom he has compassion, that is that God is arbitrarily limiting his mercy and compassion to a select group, the elect. It's a very, very small group. Of course, the scripture very indicates the individuals who are going to heaven are very small. But he says, the Calvinist says this is an arbitrary thing. The reason why that means it's capricious is because God is arbitrarily making that decision, arbitrarily in the sense that it is not based upon how an individual responds to God. God has already determined that. And again, the Calvinist even did have difficulties explaining how that can be a just thing. John Calvin himself, when questions were raised about it, he said, "I don't put myself in God's place." He had no explanation as to how that could not be an unjust thing. But what is being done here is just the opposite. What God is saying is that if I want to include all men, I can include all men. See, the Jew is the one that had the idea that there was a small elite group, and it is only within the group of the Jews that there is any hope of redemption. And those Gentiles who were outside of that, they didn't have that hope. And in fact, even when the individuals came to the church, they were saying, "Well, okay, if God has granted the Gentiles repentance of the life, okay, but you have to become a Jew and become a proselyte in order to be included in that." That's one of the reasons for this big argument. So where the Calvinist is trying to limit the atoning blood of Christ to only a few, what God is saying here, what Paul's saying here, is I have determined to allow all men to gain access to the blood of Jesus Christ. And that is a righteous thing to do. It's unrighteous to say, no, you can't have it no matter how much you want it. But it is a righteous thing to say everyone has access to salvation through faith. And if you want it, you can have it. That's a good thing. That's an indication of God's righteousness and God's goodness. And so if he desires, this is what he's saying, I'll have compassion on whom I want to have compassion, mercy on whom I have mercy. He's saying this in this context. Of course, the initial reference in this statement was his promise to remain compassionate to the Jews. But the Apostle Paul is making application that, hey, this indicates that the Gentiles, if they have faith, they are to be included in that. God determines that. It's righteous. It's a good thing. He has that right to do that. And so we see, again, his righteousness in that regard. So it's not limiting, but rather it is something that is encompassing. But as Joshua indicated, now what is the basis upon which it is attained? It is through faith. So if you have an individual who believes, if he's a Gentile, he gets it. If you have a Jew, but the Jew is an unbeliever, Christ has become a stumbling block to him. And we'll talk about that at the end of this epistle, at the end of this chapter, in verses 30 and 33. If he becomes a stumbling block to him, he's not a believer, then he's not going to receive him. Because he's unbelief. Not because he's a Jew, but because he didn't believe. Just as a Gentile doesn't get it because he's a Gentile, but because he's a believer. And that's the basis or the foundation of this in this particular section. So, that's God's scheme of redemption. And again, if you'll notice in verse 16, it is God who makes that determination. All of the redemption plan is from God's will, not man's. Now, with regard to this, and this is the reason for bringing Pharaoh in, verse 17, for the Scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he wills he hardens. What you'd understand in this particular section, the reason why Pharaoh is brought up, it's brought up because of the contention he makes in verse 16. It is God who makes these determinations. Now I want you to go with me very quickly over to Exodus, the 7th chapter. I want you to notice the attitude that Pharaoh had toward God in the beginning. That is when Moses initially approached him to say, "Let my people go." In chapter 7 and verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, "I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet, and you shall speak all that I command you. And Aaron your brother shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them." So notice again in that statement that God said, "I am going to harden Pharaoh's heart." We'll talk about that in a moment. I want you to go back just a couple of chapters to chapter 5. I want you to notice in chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2, in the very first encounter that Moses had with Pharaoh, and he stated that, "Let my people go, they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." Pharaoh's response in verse 2, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." Now, I want you to consider that attitude that Pharaoh had with the statement that the Apostle Paul made, that it's not in him who runs or wills, but of God who shows mercy. God is the one who makes the determination. How many times have we seen with Pharaoh, with regard to Nebuchadnezzar? We could list any number of various kings of Israel and Judah, as well as foreign potentates, none of whom were willing to accept the will of God. They laid themselves against God. They thought themselves to be stronger or more powerful than God. And all of them, when they did that, they met their demise, or they were defeated as a result of the fact that God is sovereign. God is the one who makes these determinations, not man. Pharaoh said, "I'm not going to let your people go." Did he? Yes, he did. It took some time, but that was a part of God's will and God's plan as well. In fact, that was indicated in chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, which I jumped ahead a little bit in that regard. So, know first of all that Pharaoh thought he could thwart God's will, but he couldn't, and God won, in effect, the contest using Pharaoh to establish his glory and his authority. Now, if you go back to Romans chapter 9, I want you to notice what is said there in the text concerning Pharaoh. The statement made, the Scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose, I have raised you up." I have raised you up. What was meant by that? And of course, a lot of times when we see that phrase used in Scripture, it has reference to the exaltation of a particular king to his throne. And that may have a part to play in this particular case. But I also will note that the phrase "raise" that is used there is an indication of stirring up. And you can rise, like rise to a throne, but also rise up or be stirred up or aroused. This was a contest between God and Pharaoh. And the hardening of Pharaoh's heart in this particular case, as you go on down, where in verse 18 he brings in that concept of hardening the heart. I want you to understand exactly what's going on here with regard to Pharaoh. Pharaoh is being provoked by God. He was being stirred up by God. And the purpose of this stirring up was to show the sovereign nature and power of God. And Pharaoh served that purpose. Now, there are a couple of things to know. Go back to Exodus chapter 7 again. I said that I jumped the gun a little bit. I want to make note of that statement in verse 3. I want you to notice what in Exodus 7 and verse 3 God said to Moses and Aaron. He said, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt." And so I will harden Pharaoh's heart, multiply my signs and my wonders. What we find in demonstration of this period of time was God being shown as the sovereign God and a powerful God who could lead the people of Israel, who could protect the people of Israel. It was a lesson that the people of Israel didn't learn very well. I mean, after they left the land and they were at the Red Sea, some of them were despairing. As they were given that sign, that great exhibition of God's power, and passed through on dry land when the chariots of Pharaoh and his army were destroyed, then you get to the other side and you go and you're in the wilderness, then again, it would have been better if we would have remained in Egypt than to come here and to die in this wilderness. And then God granted them manna, and they grumbled because they didn't have meat. And God granted them meat, and they grumbled because they didn't have anything to drink. And so God allowed water to flow forth from a rock. And it just again and again and again, the people of Israel didn't learn the lesson very well. The purpose of the plagues in Egypt was to show that God was more powerful than Pharaoh. That God was more powerful than the, quote, gods of Egypt. And you see that demonstration in the escalation with regard to the various plagues until such time as it is evident through the multiplication of signs and wonders that Jehovah God was sovereign. And that was the purpose. And so God hardened Pharaoh's heart. He did so through provocation. Again, it is a concept that sometimes it becomes a little bit difficult because of the language. But when we talk about God hardening Pharaoh's heart, if someone gets in their mind that what that means is that God did not let Pharaoh do good, that God made Pharaoh do evil. Well, number one, that violates the principle of free will that is very clearly established throughout Scripture. Number two, it most probably is a vestige of false doctrines and positions that have been advocated through generations. I mean, this is an aspect of Calvinistic theology that has existed, Calvin from the 1500s, but even prior to that, the 8th century, and even earlier, individuals who were advocating this concept that God in His sovereignty sometimes overcomes or controls men where men do not have the right to do good or do righteousness. I want to just touch on that very quickly. I'll get to you in a second, Justin. I just want to make note of the passage in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 7 and the statement that Pharaoh's heart grew hard and he did not heed them as the Lord had said he would. But it says, Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. This is not an indication that Pharaoh did not have the right to choose to do good. But God knew that Pharaoh would not, and knew that his provocations would harden Pharaoh's heart. And so it can be said in a sense that God hardened the heart of Pharaoh, but it cannot be said that God precluded Pharaoh making the decision. Pharaoh could have made the decision at the very beginning to let his people go. But Pharaoh said, "I don't know your God, and I'm not going to do it." And then as each plague progressed, he could have at any point in time said, "Okay, let them go," but he would not because of his own pride, his arrogance, his unwillingness to heed the significance of these events. And so God provoked Pharaoh, and as such his heart was hardened. It is not an indication that free will has been set aside. It's just.
Can you speak to the provocation with respect to God does not tempt?
Well, the temptation, the phrase or the indication that God does not tempt is an indication that God does not set before men enticements to sin. That's Satan's realm. And of course, that's a reference to James, the first chapter. That when a man says he is tempted, he should not say he's tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt any man. He does not place enticements, but he does provoke, he does chastise, he does punish. And that's ultimately what we find with regard to these plagues. God says, do this or else. And the or else came into play because Pharaoh didn't do it. And that's a chastisement which provoked him to evil. So there's a difference between God, and it was manipulation, but it was not an enticement. God did not want Pharaoh to sin. God just knew Pharaoh would sin. God was not putting these commandments as a means of causing Pharaoh to stumble, but he was putting these commandments because he wanted his people to be released. And so we need to recognize that whenever we talk about God's involvement with man, that it's always God's intention and desire that we be obedient to his commands. And there are consequences if we do not, but that God certainly put requirements. So we'll just give it as a parallel. The tree in the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden. It was there. The requirement was don't eat of it. And they disobeyed that requirement. But God was not tempting them. God was giving them a law, a requirement that they must obey. Satan's the one that came and sought to entice them to do that. God was not wanting Pharaoh to sin. God knew Pharaoh would sin. Satan was wanting Pharaoh to sin. And enticing them to do so. So that would be the distinction that I would make. Yes?
Well, many of the Pharaohs portray themselves as gods to their people. And when you take a man and say to God, and have another man that's going to come and say, hey, this is what you're going to do because so-and-so said so, then he's like, okay, let me show you. So it doesn't take much to provoke a man or to put him in a corner like that. He claims to be that I am night.
Yeah, good point. Yes, Dennis.
Exodus 8:32 says, but Pharaoh hearted him at that time, after that particular plague. Pharaoh is the one who is the first one to do the hard thing. God did not force his heart to be hard. Pharaoh.
Yeah, and that's you look at that and you see the language. It's not an either-or situation. If it was an either-or situation, either God did it or Pharaoh did it, then we would have that argument that God was in some way setting aside Pharaoh's will or ability to choose to do good, and that's not the case. But there has to be a sense in which we can say that God hardened Pharaoh's heart because the text indicates it clearly. And I think that it's easily explained in the provocation. Yes?
Just a quick comment about Calvinism before I make my main comment. Both of those that believe in Calvinists believe they're the ones chosen for the foundation world began. But as far as Israel being the chosen people of God, most of those in the religious world today don't understand that in the denomination of the Jews. They still think that the Jews are still God's chosen people. Because they don't understand that they were chosen to bring the lineage of Christ and all that. And once the old law was done away with and Christ came there as the tutor and all, they're no longer the chosen of God and that.
Yeah, okay.
That's good, said Marv, but we're on our
time. Save the other point for a minute. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today.